you, Billy. Thank you, kids. We're running out of parking spaces for the kids as well. It's a good problem to have. Our passage this morning is from the Gospel of John, chapter 12. We're going to be looking at verse, your bulletin says 9 through 26, or 12 through 26. We're going to circle back up to verse 9, but then only go down to verse 19. So John 12, 9 through 19. Hear God's word. When the large crowd of the Jews learned that Jesus was there, they came not only on account of him, but also to see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. So the chief priests made plans to put Lazarus to death as well, because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and believing in Jesus. The next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying out, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." And Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, just as it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." His disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him. The crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to bear witness. The reason why the crowd went to meet him was that they heard he had done this sign. So the Pharisees said to one another, "You see that you are gaining nothing. Look, the world has gone after him." The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our Lord endures forever. Let's pray. Father, this is your word, and it is inspired by your spirit. And so if we're to understand it, we need your spirit's help. Oh, Father, would you attend to the preaching of your word? Would you cause your word to go forth with great power? We know that it doesn't return void. Would you cause it to accomplish in the hearts of your people that which you desire it to accomplish this morning for their good, for your glory? Would you forgive the sins of this preacher, which are many, but help me to make much of your son from this text this morning. We know that your word is living and active, that it is sharper than any two-edged sword, and that it is profitable for our teaching, for our correcting, for our reproving, and for our training in righteousness, that we may be well-equipped for every good work. So, Father, well-equip us this morning from your word. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Have you ever thought about how many things in our modern American life that are infused with a symbolism that someone who traveled here in a time machine from another land wouldn't understand at all? Consider the symbols strewn just throughout our calendar to mark our American holidays, or at least the way that we celebrate those holidays here in America. Christmas, yes, we see nativity scenes and artist renderings of wise men traveling to Bethlehem. That makes sense. But we also have candy canes and snowmen and evergreen trees covered with lights and a jolly old man in a red suit. On New Year's here in the South, if you're a real Southerner, you eat black-eyed peas and hog jowls. If you don't do that, then you're not a real Southerner. Just saying that. In February, we see hearts and cupids. In July, we see American flags and fireworks and renderings of Uncle Sam. In the fall, everything is pumpkin spice, to my great chagrin. Throughout the year, we tell kids not to take candy from strangers, and in October, we send them to the homes of strangers to take candy. Although the rest of the year, Americans eat very little turkey, on Thanksgiving Day, they consume 46 million turkeys in one day. Again, all of these symbols and national liturgies, you might say, mean something. If any of us met someone who understood none of these things, we'd likely be able to explain it. But without that explanation, all of those symbols would seem pretty weird. In our passage this morning, we've got Jesus riding into a particular place, Jerusalem, at a particular time, Passover, and the crowd responding in a particular way with shouts of Hosanna and waving of palm branches. What does it all mean? If you grew up in church, you're likely familiar with the Sunday before Resurrection Sunday, referred to as Palm Sunday, and that no doubt comes from John 12 and from the other three Gospels as well. But this morning, we're going to do sort of a deep dive into all the symbology of what's happening in this passage and answer a few questions. We're going to answer why Passover, We're going to answer why palm leaves. We're going to look at why a donkey, and we're going to look at why the Pharisees are so frustrated about all of this. Why Passover? Have you ever given thought, much thought to what Passover is about? In Exodus chapter 7 to 12, God's people are living in bondage as slaves to Pharaoh in Egypt, and God sent a series of plagues upon Egypt in those chapters that accompanied the command, "Let my people go." You've got, in Exodus 7, you've got the water turned to blood, the Nile, and all the water sources became blood. You've got frogs swarming the land and entering homes and beds. In Exodus chapter 8, you have gnats or lice, dust turning into biting insects in Exodus 8. You've got flies, swarms of flies filled Egyptian homes but spared the Israelites. You've got a livestock disease. Egyptian cattle died while Israel's remained healthy. In Exodus 9, you've got boils, painful sores broke out on people and animals in Exodus 9. You've got hail, a devastating storm destroying crops and livestock. You've got locusts devouring what the hail had not devoured. And you've got darkness. Thick darkness covered Egypt for 3 days in Exodus chapter 10. But the 10th plague that God finally sent finally broke the back of Pharaoh's defiance. This 10th plague is what the Jews celebrated and remembered during the Passover. In Exodus 12, God tells Moses and Aaron about both the 10th plague and how they will escape that plague. Exodus 12 says, "The Lord said to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, 'This month shall be for you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year for you. Tell the congregation of Israel that on that day, on the 10th day of this month, every man shall take a lamb according to their father's houses and a lamb for a household. And if the household is too small for a lamb, then he and his nearest neighbor shall take according to the number of persons. According to what each of you can eat, you shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male a year old. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats, and you shall keep it until the 14th day of this month, when the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill their lambs at twilight. Then they shall take some of the blood of that lamb and put it on the two doorposts and the lintel of the houses in which they eat. They shall eat the flesh that night, roasted on the fire, with unleavened bread and bitter herbs. They shall eat it. Do not eat any of it raw or boiled in water, but roasted, its head and legs and inner parts, and you shall let none of it remain until the morning. Anything that remains until the morning you shall burn. In this manner you shall eat it, with your belt fastened, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand. You shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. For I will pass through the land of Egypt that night, and I will strike the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and all the gods of Egypt. I will execute judgments. I am the Lord. The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are, and when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. This day shall be for you a memorial day, and you shall keep it as a feast to the Lord throughout your generations, as a statute forever. You shall keep it as a feast." That's the origin of and meaning behind Israel's annual celebration of Passover. The Passover was both God's liberating mercy and grace for those whom he was saving, and God's judgment upon those who were not his covenant people. We cannot understand the rich significance of Christ coming into Jerusalem and being slain during Passover without an understanding of what the Passover was about. We need to connect all these dots in order to rightly understand our salvation. So we can, in our minds, draw a string, a plumb line, between what's going on in Exodus 12 and stretch it all the way to John chapter 12, and then on from there to 1 Corinthians 5, where Paul says, "For Christ, our Passover lamb has been sacrificed." That's the Old Testament, New Testament through line, that the Passover lamb was slain and his blood spread over the doorposts of the homes in Egypt of the Israelites, marked them out as belonging to the covenant people, and they were spared the destruction because the blood of a lamb was slain in their place, and that blood covered them. And we learn in the New Testament that Jesus is indeed our Passover lamb. As the blood of lambs once marked the homes of the faithful, now the blood of Christ marks the hearts of those who trust in him. The lamb doesn't just shield us from death, but he leads us out of a bondage. Don't miss that. Don't speed past it. Don't read about Christ coming into Jerusalem in the final week of his life during the Passover feast and let your eyes just sort of pass over that as some Old Testament Jewish thing that isn't of much consequence. It's integral to your understanding of the richness and beauty of our salvation, of our rescue from a greater bondage than that of the Israelites, a bondage to sin and misery. Our means by which God rescues us from that slavery and leads us into the promised land of ultimately the new heavens and the new earth. It also means wrath and judgment for all who reject Christ's work. So that's the significance of Jesus coming into Jerusalem during the week of Passover. This is what we refer to as Holy Week, the week of his crucifixion. Jesus comes during Passover to be slain for our sins during Passover. Well, why palm leaves? That's an odd custom. There's an odd custom that has arisen at Razorback baseball games, the wearing of beer hats when the bases are loaded. I knew of this. I looked it up. In 2008, three friends who were Razorback fans bought a bunch of $1 foam beer hats and handed them out around the stadium to wear whenever their bases are loaded, and it has now become a thing. But other college baseball fans know that's what Razorback fans do when the bases are loaded. They wear these silly beer hats. Well, just like beer hats signify loaded bases at a Razorback game, and if you are a Razorback baseball fan, you know that, palm branches waving, I don't by any means mean to equate these as being equally beautiful and pictures. One is silly and funny. The other is beautiful and glorious. Palm branches were a sign of triumphant Jewish nationalism. Presbyterian pastor Richard Phillips, in his commentary on John, writes, John's gospel is the only one to record the palm branches. So it seems that he wanted to emphasize this feature. As Jesus approached, the people draped the road with their cloaks. That's what Matthew 21 tells us. And with palm branches. This is a curious detail since palms played no role in the Passover feast, but rather in the Feast of Tabernacles. Why then do the people wave and place palm branches before Jesus? The answer is that the palm branch had been, for the previous 200 years, a general symbol of Jewish nationalism. When Simon Maccabeus drove the Syrians out of Jerusalem and restored the temple 150 years earlier, he was heralded with the waving of palms. During the wars of Jewish rebellion, a generation after Jesus, coins were struck by the insurgents with an image of palm branches. The palm was the Jewish emblem for a conqueror, an association that they also made with the promised Messiah. Bible commentator William Barclay writes that the Jews who waved these palms were looking on Jesus as God's anointed one, the Messiah, the deliverer, the one who was to come, and there is no doubt that they were looking on him as the conqueror. To them, it must have been only a matter of time until the trumpets rang and the call to arms sounded and the Jewish nation swept to its long-delayed victory over Rome and the world. What you're seeing in this scene in John 12 is a potent cocktail of symbols that sent a powerful message. This is no accident. This is something that this is not something that Jesus didn't know they would do. He is all-knowing. He knows exactly what people will think as he rides in. He knows exactly what they will wave. He knows exactly what they will shout. And so this is precisely what he intends to happen. He's being strategic in this entire procession. He's bringing all of these symbols together to communicate all that his coming means. In verse 16, it says, his disciples did not understand these things. What things? The donkey, the palm leaves, the shouting Hosanna, all of it. They did not understand what these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him. What are these things? Well, again, the significance of this happening at Passover, the palm leaves, the chanting of Hosea, the procession on a donkey. So that brings us to the next part. What's the significance of this donkey? Let's remember Jesus in the first century, Jews in the first century knew their Bibles the way that we know pop culture trivia. And these Jews knew this. This crowd who just days earlier watched Jesus raise Lazarus from the dead, when they see Jesus riding into Jerusalem, seated on a donkey, they instantly connect the dots that Jesus intended for them to connect. Jesus has gone to great length even to secure this donkey. And Mark's telling of this account from Mark 11, Mark actually spends some time talking about the acquisition of this donkey. Mark writes, "Now when they drew near to Jerusalem, to Bethpage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples and said to them, 'Go into the village in front of you, and immediately as you enter it, you will find a colt tied on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it. If anyone says to you, why are you doing this? Say, the Lord has need of it and will send it back here immediately.' And they went away and found a colt tied at a door outside in the street, and they untied it. And some of those standing there said to them, 'What are you doing untying the colt?' And they told them what Jesus had said, and they let them go. And they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks on it, and he sat on it. And many spread their cloaks on the road, and others spread leafy branches that they had cut from the fields. And those who went before and those who followed were shouting, 'Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest.'" So why the great lengths to make sure that he's riding into Jerusalem on a donkey? Jesus showing the crowd, and they're making the right connection to the prophecy in Zechariah chapter 9, which says, Zechariah chapter 9, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you, righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." Here's Jesus, the man that this crowd knows, just raised 4-day dead, stinky Lazarus from the tomb. Here's the Passover festival week. The crowd swelled with, Josephus says, 1.5 million worshipers who have made their way into Jerusalem. And this Jesus chooses to ride into the city in this particular manner. He knows precisely what he's doing. And when they see this man, this miracle worker, riding into this city, in this time, in this manner, they connect all the dots Jesus intends for them to connect, and they wave palm branches, and they shout, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." Mark records them shouting, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the Lord, in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest." What is this crowd feeling? What are they proclaiming? What beliefs, though, are animating their actions? What's clear is, like Caiaphas, who in the previous chapter is saying one thing but meaning something completely different, what they're saying is greater and more meaningful than they realize. Hosanna means save us. They're essentially shouting, "You are the divine king. You are our king. Save us." But unfortunately, their hopes are entirely political. They're expecting a different kind of salvation. They're expecting a different kind of Messiah and a different kind of king than the type of king that Jesus actually is. What this palm branch waving crowd is expecting is a political savior. They're expecting regime change. They're expecting Jesus to come in and overthrow the existing regime and set up his own cabinet, and they're expecting to, pardon the term, make Israel great again. Make no mistake, he is the king. Make no mistake, he is the Messiah. Make no mistake, he is the righteous prophesied son of David. And make no mistake, he is coming, bringing salvation, but he's not the kind of king, Messiah, and son of David they were expecting. They believe he's riding into Jerusalem to bear the sword, to bring bloodshed, but he's coming to be pierced by it. He's coming to shed his own blood. They believe he's coming to overthrow Roman occupiers and restore their salvation, restore their nation. But he's actually coming to willingly be overthrown. He's coming to be arrested. He's coming to be savagely beaten. He's coming to be mocked. He's coming to be spat upon and reviled and stripped naked and to be publicly executed and die. And it is through all of that that he's going to save them. He's coming to Passover not to be one of the celebrants. He's coming to Passover to be the Lamb, not one of millions of lambs, but the Lamb. That's what he's coming to do. And the Pharisees are frustrated. Look at verses 16 to 19. No one knows what to make of all of this. His disciples did not understand these things at first. We read this already. But when Jesus was glorified, they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him. The crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised from the dead continued to bear witness. The reason why the crowd went to meet him was that they had heard that he had done this sign. So when the Pharisees said to one another, "You see that you are gaining nothing. Look at what the world has gone after him." The New Living Translation renders verse 19. There's nothing we can do. Look, everyone has gone after him. That word for world in the ESV and everyone in the NLT is the Greek word cosmos. And it means the world. It means all of creation. And that is indeed who Jesus is drawing to himself. Not every man, woman, and child who has ever lived or ever will live. We know that Scripture teaches that unbelief and rejection of Jesus is something that we can always expect to see. But Jesus didn't come to save Jewish people, didn't simply come to save Jewish people. He came as a worldwide Messiah. He came not to be a national leader like the King of France or the Governor of Arkansas or the Emperor of Japan. No, what the Jews failed to recognize was that the Messiah whom they longed for came to reconcile the world to himself, to rescue people of every nation, every tongue, and every tribe. What these Jews failed to realize was that the Abrahamic covenant that promised this Messiah wasn't simply promising a prominent national figure. Genesis 18 says, the Lord said, "Shall I hide from Abraham what I'm about to do, seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed by him." A worldwide king. And God says to Abraham in Genesis chapter 22, the angel of the Lord called Abraham a second time from heaven and said to him, "By myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this and not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you and multiply your offspring as the stars of the heaven and as the sand that is on the seashore. And your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies, and in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed." Beloved, Christ is king. He's not a regional king. He's not a national king. He's the capital K king of all the lowercase k kings. He's the capital L Lord over all the lowercase l lords. And not only does he command that we repent and believe, he commands that nations and rulers repent and believe. That they, nations and rulers, recognize Christ's kingship. What does Psalm 2 famously say about kings and rulers? If you want to turn with me to Psalm chapter 2, let's look at this together. Psalm chapter 2. I'll start reading. Very middle of your Bible. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, or against his Christ, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs, and the Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. We know that hill to be Calvary. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, or your inheritance, and the ends of the earth your possession. The Father saying to the Son, I'm going to give you all the nations of the earth. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now, speaking to the kings, verse 10, now therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way. For his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. Beloved, Jesus has been given all authority in heaven and on earth. He's the ruling and reigning King. As one preacher says, that means that he's sovereign over the Secretary General of the United Nations, the President of the United States, and the Commissioner of Baseball. He's a king who has in his hand a wrath that is quickly kindled, perishing in anger for all who reject him. And at the same time, we see there blessing and salvation for all who take refuge in him. So you will either receive wrath from him or you will receive refuge in him. All of humanity will on the last day be either those who receive wrath for their sins or receive grace and mercy because they have repented of those sins and trusted that on the cross he bore that wrath that they deserve. He became their Passover lamb, and we're saved because we're hidden in him. As we sing, when he shall come with trumpet sound, oh, may I then in him be found. Dressed in his faultless to stand before the throne, dressed in his righteousness alone, on Christ the solid rock I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. Let's pray. Father in heaven, Lord Jesus, Lamb of God, King of all, you rode into Jerusalem to fulfill the covenant and to be slain for our sin. As we come to your table, Father, would you quiet our souls? Would you bring confession of our sins to our lips? Would you strip away our pretension? Would you remind us that the blood that saves, the humility that saves us, and the kingship that calls us to repent? Would you fill us with awe for your mercy and resolve to live as those hidden in you? Father, prepare our hearts to receive the bread and the cup with grateful faith and holy reverence. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.